Welcome to worship. Friends, family, guests, visitors, wherever you are, all over the world, I want to welcome you to this yet another gathering of our Bridge family for a time of praise and worship, as once again we seek to glorify the living and the loving God by gathering as his family, looking to grow through his word, his will, and his ways. Friends, today I'd like to open up and ask you a question. What would you say is the greatest reminder in your everyday life of the awesomeness of Almighty God? What would be the best regular reminder of the unmatched awesomeness of Jesus the Christ in your life? Now, when I say the regular, all the time reminders, some of you might be quick to point out, well, that would have to be the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Others might point to the very miracles that we see all over the world. Maybe you're not one that's had a ton of miracles, but if you're a Christian, you know you've at least had the one miracle of being born again. But think about this, seriously. What is in your life that consistently, regularly reminds you of the love, the power, the grace, the very gospel, and the glory of our God? I think today, if you'll embrace the teaching of and the preaching of God's word, I think many of us are going to be surprised, because there is an everyday, or perhaps better stated, an every week reminder of just how awesome our Lord is when you understand him biblically, missionally, and personally. Today's message is entitled, The Love of the Sabbath. The love of the Sabbath. And my prayer is, and I tell you up front, before we get started, I pray to blow your mind. For many of you, we're going to do a ton of deconstruction, tearing down what was wrongly and unbiblically built in many of your paradigms, if not your faith system. Many of us need to have a truly biblical worldview refined. And I pray some of that is what's going to happen here today. You see, I'll tell you up front, even before we pray, that we're going to look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to share with you the first half of what is, in essence, a two-part message. Now, next time, we'll go through verses 8 through 14. And in the totality of Matthew 12, 1 through 14, we have what is needed to be understood in regards to the Sabbath. And today, my focus and my effort is going to be to establish a foundation. And next time, when we come together, we will refine and finish this focus. Now, the messages are going to have the same point. They literally dovetail together. And at no time, I pray you'll see this, at no time is our focus on the Sabbath going to be centered on or really digging into a day on the calendar. You see, the biblical Sabbath is both more and less than most people realize. And what we need to understand is that while the Sabbath is in part a day, the Sabbath has never been about a day. Now let that sink in. I'm going to bring a ton of teaching today. A lot of scripture will be embedded in the media that I share. And again, my focus here is to prepare you to build with God's word in line with his will and doing things to include an understanding and a living out of Sabbath rest God's way, not tradition's way, not a denomination's way, not a local church's way, but God's way. Now, that's a heavy front load, but I pray that you'll see before we're done just how true to form and how needed this is. Again, we're going to look at Matthew 12, 1 through 7. We're going to see creation's history in relationship to the Sabbath. We're going to see the Creator's ministry in relationship to the Sabbath. And sadly, but truly, we're going to see corruption's illiteracy in relationship to the Sabbath. And again, all of this is to tear down what needs to come down and to simply pour a foundation for what will be next week's message, the Lord of the Sabbath. Today is the love of the Sabbath. Next time it will be the Lord of the Sabbath. Father, I come to you now and I pray on behalf of your Bridge family, your Acts 1:8, local, regional, and global Bridge family, and every other soul that is listening, either in real time or in the future through the recorded media, I pray, Lord, that you will do a work that will literally bring in the harvest that will be fruit in eternity. Lord, may this teaching, preaching, and even reprimanding from your word and for your glory, may it go forth and bring into the family those that you want to adopt right here, right now. Oh Lord, may it be so. I pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, friends, here, let me first just show you the scriptures. I want to read the passage. We're going to read it through, and then I pray as we unpack it and go slowly, and you see in a deeper context what God is saying. Again, there'll be a both and here. What you'll see on the surface is true, but there will be, and there will be so much more. Come with me. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want to ask you to open up with me. Let's read Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the ESV. God's word says, here in red letters, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Jesus went on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful. Your disciples do what is not lawful." I want to point out here, these Pharisees are now identifying the disciples of Jesus as outlaws. That's important because what we're going to see is an overruling here in just a minute. And ultimately, those that are being accused of being outlaws are going to be eventually pointed out as the overwhelming overcomers that we see in Romans 8:37. But again, notice here, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those false teachers who have been misleading the people. Remember, we've noticed already, we've heard it from the scriptures. Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's sent out his followers, and we've seen that he's gone back now to teaching, preaching, and reprimanding. He's correcting, he's confronting. And notice, we're beginning to see pushback. One of the things we'll see as chapter 12 unfolds is this chapter is a monumental pivot point in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll see it in its culmination when we get to chapter 13. But what we have here is the surging resistance and rebellion getting stronger and more public. Note here again, Jesus now is being confronted by the Pharisees, who is accusing his followers, his disciples, to those who are, they're being called outlaws, those who are doing what is unlawful. They do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. Verse 3. But, praise God, but he, Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees, have you not read? Now what we see is, as I said to you before, you have the third point. We have the corruption's illiteracy. Notice what Jesus is saying to those who are corrupt. Have you not read? Think about how directly confrontational and directly dismissive Jesus is being. He's downright just calling out these false religious leaders. Have you not read? Do you not know? And he's going to do this on three different levels. But Jesus said to them, have you not read, number one, what David did when he became hungry, and he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Verse 5, or have you not read? So again, Jesus poking him in the chest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So now he's saying, hang on, have you not read that the priests in the temple, they break the Sabbath and yet they're innocent? But I say to you, here comes the overruling, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Notice Jesus is here again, declaring himself to be Lord. They think that it is the most outrageous thing that Jesus is doing. He's correcting them. He's confronting them. He's making things clear. And now he's telling them that he himself, his presence, remember, the kingdom of God is now at hand. He says there's something greater than the temple, and you guys don't see it. Something that's greater than the temple. And not only haven't you read the word properly, but Almighty is in your presence and you don't realize it. The kingdom is here and you don't realize it. Something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means. So again, now you see, have you not read? Do you not get it? This is what Jesus is saying to those Pharisees. If you had understood what this means, what? I desire compassion or mercy. Some of your translations will say, and not a sacrifice. He said, if you had understood what that meant, and the word compassion, this is the word that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's translated covenant love, a compassionate commitment to Almighty God. He's saying, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent had you really understood. Now, let me just point out here, and again, let's get to some deconstructing so that we can do some building biblically. First of all, let's take a look at creation's history. When we're told here in the scripture, at that time, what I pray you'll see is while there's a focus and a concentration pointing at Sabbath, it's not the Sabbath that the Pharisees were thinking. It's not the point. If you've got Seventh-day Adventist friends or Jewish friends or perhaps some old legalistic conservative Baptist or whatever, if you know anybody that is focused on Saturday or Sunday when it comes to the Sabbath, they need this message and next week's as well. You see, the Sabbath was never about Saturday or Sunday. And its believing is going far beyond anything that involves just simple physical busyness. There's a whole lot more here. And let's begin by taking a look at the completion. Remember, I said to you last time, when Jesus invited those that wanted rest, he said, come to me. Come to me, I will give you rest. I won't give you a privileged laziness. No, we're going to have a celebration of completion, that the Sabbath rest, which is now a continuation of what we heard in chapter 11, verse 28, when Jesus said, come to me, I will give you rest. This rest is now being unpacked further by Jesus in his focus on the Sabbath. Now, most of us, we never see this connection because chapter 12 starts a new chapter and, oh, this is where he starts to talk about the Sabbath. And people miss it all the time. They miss it totally. This is a continuation of the promise of chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come to me, I will give you rest. You need to understand rest as seen in and through the Sabbath. And this goes way back, all the way to creation. Watch this, and I pray you'll see that we're digging deeper into the biblical foundation than most people have ever realized. When we talk about the Sabbath, we are not talking about religious rituals or a calendar of Saturday or Sunday. To think so is to miss the big picture. So let's start by going all the way back to creation and see its connection to this Sabbath.
The number seven is a big deal in the Bible.
Yeah, in biblical Hebrew, the word seven is connected to the idea of fullness or completeness.
And that's something we all long for, but don't often experience. Instead, we find ourselves working endlessly, fighting back chaos with no real rest.
Yes. Now keep all that in mind as we turn to Genesis 1 in the Bible. It begins with darkness and disorder, but then God speaks to bring about light and order so that life can flourish.
And this happens over the course of 6 days.
Each day is marked with the phrase, there was evening and there was morning. But on the seventh day, something special happens.
God stops and rests.
Right. Creation is brought to its completion on the seventh day. And that phrase, there was evening and there was morning, it doesn't appear on day seven.
It's like a day with no end.
On the seventh day, God's presence fills his creation. The land provides for all of God's creatures, including humans, who are appointed to rule the world with God forever.
Kings and queens of the seventh day rest. I can get into that.
But the humans are deceived by a dark power, and they forfeit that rest. They're exiled into the wilderness, where they have to work as slaves to the land.
Until they die and return to the dust from which they came.
But God wants to restore humanity back to that seventh-day rest. So he chooses to give the family of Israel that experience of ultimate rest so they can share it with others.
But how? They're in Egypt, slaves to an oppressive empire who's grinding them into the dust.
So God confronts Egypt and he liberates the Israelites, taking them through the darkness and chaos on the way to the Promised Land.
Now, while they're on their way, they find themselves in the wilderness. It's easy to get lost. Life is a struggle. They're not in the land of rest yet.
But while they're on the way, God invites them in the wilderness to start living as if they're in the Promised Land.
But how do you practice the future rest in the wilderness?
Well, God tells them that every seventh day, they are to stop their work, or in Hebrew, to Shabbat, so that they can rest and enjoy God's good world.
So take a whole day to live as if the ultimate rest has already come.
Yeah, this is the Sabbath, celebrated every week on the seventh day. But there's more. The Sabbath is just one of seven festivals that Israel practiced every year, each one anticipating that seventh-day rest.
That is a lot of sevens.
And there's even more. Every 7 years, the Israelites were to liberate slaves, forgive debts, and let the land rest for a whole year. And then, every 7 times 7 years was the ultimate seventh-day rest, called the Year of Jubilee. If anyone had lost their land or gone into debt, all was forgiven. Everything restored.
Wow, so the Sabbath, these feasts, the Year of Jubilee, it's all pointing towards the hope of future rest.
Right. Now, when the Israelites went into the land, they forgot their God, and so they forfeited their chance for rest in the Promised Land.
They're exiled and enslaved again by an oppressive nation, led back into a world of chaos and disorder.
But Israel's prophets said that their exile would end one day, and that the ultimate jubilee of freedom and rest would come. But generations go by, and they're still waiting.
It's at this dark point in the story that Jesus appears, and he launches his public mission on a Sabbath day.
Yeah, he read aloud from the scroll of Isaiah, saying that it was time for all captives and slaves to be released because this was the year of the Lord's favor.
What did he mean, this is the year of the Lord's favor?
He was talking about the ultimate jubilee.
Also, Jesus is claiming that seventh-day rest would come through him.
Right, he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he confronted disorder and darkness in all of its forms, liberating people from sickness, sin, even from death itself.
Yet, Jesus was killed, so even his work was undone.
Well, it seemed that way. But notice, Jesus timed his death to take place at the end of the week. His body rested in a tomb during the Sabbath, and on the eighth day, he rose from the dead.
Oh wait, the eighth day? You mean the first day of a new week.
Exactly. Jesus' resurrection was like the first day of a new creation, where God's light and life broke into the darkness.
So because of the resurrection, we have hope in God's promise of future rest. But we're not there yet. It's like we're still in the wilderness, where we experience struggle and pain.
But as we journey towards that ultimate seventh day, Jesus invites us to experience a taste of real rest now, by following him. Or in his words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest."
Amen. Again, see now that when we talk about the biblical Sabbath, we're talking about the biblical Christ. We're talking about Creator Christ. And from the very beginning, this rest, this seventh completion, this day to be with the Lord forever, this has been his plan from the very beginning. And notice, the Sabbath, long before any law, the Sabbath that we see through creation is all about Christ and our being in him. Now, some will say, yeah, but hang on now, you're ignoring the fact that the command in the Ten Commandments, number four, the fourth commandment, talks directly about the Sabbath and to keep it holy, and you can't erase that. To which I would say, amen. We're not ever seeking to erase any of God's word. At the same time, however, we need to understand the relationship biblically of the old covenant and the new covenant. Those aspects of the law, that which would be constituting the moral law, the law of Christ, as we see in Galatians 6:2, of course, that continues forever. At the same time, the ritualistic laws, those that spoke to just the Jewish people specifically, those laws, we as Christians don't need to go forward with those. So we need to understand in the fourth commandment, there is a speaking that is biblical. And at the same time, we need to understand it as Christians and not as Old Testament Jews. So here again, let me just share with you a truly biblical perspective on the fourth commandment as it relates to the Sabbath. And you're going to see yet again, it's pointing to a relationship with Christ. And so many people get this totally wrong. It's so important that we understand not just the topic of the Sabbath, but what our Lord and Savior is doing. Again, remember, he's teaching, preaching, and reprimanding. I want to share with you the same way Jesus was sharing in the context of Matthew's gospel, teaching, preaching, and for those that need it, a reprimanding to tear down what is hindering a biblical, personal understanding of God's truth and love. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
Number four.
Number four.
Which literally is, remember the day of Shabbat. Shabbat means to stop.
Okay, so remember the day of stopping.
Yeah, to treat it as holy.
Okay.
So there's a 24-hour period that in your mind you're to recognize that one's different. And how you behave in that 24-hour period should be different.
And that's treating it as holy.
That's treating as holy. Okay.
All right.
How exactly? So for 6 days, you'll labor, and do your work. But the seventh day is a Shabbat of Yahweh your Elohim. On it, you will not make or do any work.
Okay.
You get a list of who it is that's supposed to honor the holiness of this day of Shabbat. It's you, your son, your daughter, your male slave, your female slave, your cattle, and the immigrant who's in your gates.
Is that seven?
Seven.
Nah.
Of course.
Of course.
So seven is the Hebrew word sheva, spelled with the same letters as the Hebrew word sava, which means to fill up or to satisfy, complete. And the last line of the command, therefore, Yahweh blessed the day of Shabbat, and he made it holy.
Right. And this is referring to Genesis 1.
Mm-hmm. We'll recall that in 6 days, Yahweh made the skies, the land, and the sea, and all that's in them.
When God ordered all of the cosmos, he was laboring in some way?
Yeah. Okay, so God generates out of generous love something that is not God, but that is wholly contained within and sustained by God. Each day opens with, and God said, then God is making or doing something. And then it ends with saying, and there was evening and there was morning. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And he rested on the seventh day.
Day seven doesn't get that final marker. And there was evening and morning on the seventh day.
Mm-mm. Yeah.
It's a day that doesn't end.
It's the day that doesn't end. This great day of unity and completeness and blessing and sharing in the harmony and shalom, coming into rest, a state of rest within the generous love of God. And what if, because that's such a long journey.
Yeah, when is it again?
The universe.
When's that going to happen?
Exactly.
Can I put it in my calendar?
Yeah, so what the fourth command is about Israel, is to structure its actual life rhythms along that storyline and then reenact the whole history of the universe every week so that 6 days of labor culminating a seventh day of rest becomes a way of participating in the grand story of what God is doing and has in store for all of creation. I'm an image of God. I'm called to discover the vocation that God has for me and that he's instilled within me. But our work is not ultimate. It's not actually what has the final word about where this universe is going. So I can stop and just enjoy the good things that God's given me.
Wow, yeah.
In Jewish tradition, as far back as we can tell, the seventh day begins on what today we call Friday at sundown. So from Friday to Saturday. But then Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday.
Day one.
Day one of the new week. A hugely important day because it marks the dawn of new creation. So the earliest Jewish communities that followed Jesus now had 2 days they wanted to celebrate as holy. And there were arguments about which day was truly honoring God, and it got contentious. But the Apostle Paul saw all this coming, where he talked about, hey, different ones of you are going to treat different days as sacred and holy, surely referring to the Sabbath. And he trusted that the Spirit of God would guide individuals and communities to use wisdom and to honor the days that they felt they needed to honor.
Okay.
So this command is for us. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and let's be generous to each other as we follow Jesus. Because I think what we all care about is the meaning of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
There is coming a time of rest, and you can stop and enjoy a taste of that future rest right here in the present.
Amen. I pray you see, yes, there is a fourth commandment, but you need to understand it biblically. So we've seen now creation's history. Note the chronology from all the way back in creation through the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament coming up to Christ. Well, now we come to the second point. Jesus went. He went out on the Sabbath. I want you to see that this is the Creator's ministry. We saw creation's history and how the Sabbath was established. Now we see not from creation, but from the Creator himself, Jesus the Christ and Creator. His ministry is here, specifically teaching, preaching, and reprimanding. He's bringing forth the understanding, which is not so much pointing at the Sabbath, but at himself as the Savior. I want to remind you, we're in Matthew's gospel. It's very important to understand the fullness of the context of Matthew so that you'll see here as we're getting into chapter 12, we're setting up for what will be the third of five major teachings in Matthew's gospel. Chapter 13 is going to be that next major teaching, and it's going to come as the exclamation mark to chapter 12, which is showing us all this opposition, all this rebellion, not just misunderstanding, but a total disrespect and disregard for God's word, God's will, and God's ways. And so let me remind you where we are in the Creator's ministry in Matthew's gospel. Watch this. And again, note, we're going to see in the second half of Matthew how all of this plays out, but we're coming to that crescendo. Watch this, and then again, we'll pick back up.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around five clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us. God become human. So you can see two of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's going to give them new divine teaching. He's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher, and he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah.
Now, in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is, in essence, about God's rescue operation for his whole world. And it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here 9 stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are 3 groups of 3 stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find 2 parallel stories about Jesus's call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus's grace by following him and becoming his disciple. Now, after Matthew has shown the power of the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus then extends his reach by sending out the 12 disciples who are going to go do what he's been doing. And this leads to the second large block of teaching, chapter 10. And here, Jesus teaches his disciples how to announce the kingdom and what to expect once they do. Many among Israel are accepting Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, but Israel's leaders, they aren't. They stand to lose a lot if they repent and become disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus knows they're going to reject him and persecute his followers, which is exactly what happens. In the next section, chapters 11 through 13, Matthew has collected a group of stories about how people are responding to Jesus and his message, and it's a mixed bag. So some stories are positive. People love Jesus and they think he's the Messiah. Others are more neutral, like John the Baptist, or even the members of Jesus' own family, and they make it clear that Jesus is not what they expected. And then you have Israel's leaders. They're entirely negative. You have the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. They all reject Jesus together. They think he's a false teacher. He's leading the people astray. They think he's blasphemous in these exalted claims he's making about himself. But Jesus isn't surprised or thrown by all these diverse responses. In fact, he focuses on it in the third block of teaching, chapter 13. Here, Matthew's collected together a bunch of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, like about a farmer throwing seed on 4 types of soil, or about a mustard seed, or a pearl, or buried treasure. These parables are like a commentary on the stories that you've just read in chapters 11 and 12. Some people are accepting Jesus with enthusiasm. Others are rejecting him. But God's kingdom is of ultimate value, and it will not stop spreading despite all of these obstacles. So, that's the first half of the gospel according to Matthew. Now, here's a few more things to look for as you read through these chapters. Matthew's presenting Jesus, remember, as the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament storyline. So, look for how he weaves in quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And what you'll find is that they're placed at strategic points in the story, explaining more about Jesus and his identity. So stop. Take time to go look up these references and read them in their Old Testament context. And most often, you'll discover really cool, interesting connections. Lastly, pay attention to the types of people who accept Jesus and follow him. And you'll see that it's most often people who are unimportant, they're nobodies, or they're irreligious. And these are the people who are transformed by their trust or faith in Jesus and follow him. And it's the religious and the prideful who are offended by him.
So how is this tension between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? That's what the second half of Matthew is all about.
Amen. I pray that you see the pattern, the consistency. So if you're not seeing the systematic approach of our Lord in this gospel, you're going to miss the details. And as you've probably heard, many say the devil is in the details. Well, there are applications where no doubt that is true. But I like to say, especially as a student of God's word, encouraging our family to be Bereans, take everything back to the scripture, go deep into the scripture. What you will find is that our Lord is teaching, and now what he's about to do is he's getting into the reprimanding. And that's what we have. Again, I'm just hoping to help get a foundation built in part by clearing away what is wrong and what is misunderstood. And clearly, you see, Jesus is making that point. I'm making the point with you that Jesus made with those that he was preaching and teaching and reprimanding to. So please take this in the spirit of Christ's teaching, preaching, and reprimanding. And if you don't need a reprimand, praise God. Praise God. But I'm telling you, so many of us do. Not because we're necessarily wrong-hearted, but we've been wrong-taught. We haven't been taught right, so we don't learn right. And oftentimes that leads us to not living right or sharing right. Notice what you heard in this passage. And again, normally I go digging deep and drill. I want you to see the treetops. I want you to see the forest here. Notice we've had first creation's history. The Sabbath goes all the way to Creator's way of bringing us into creation. Creation's history points to the Sabbath in this way. Our Creator's ministry, Jesus is literally teaching and preaching and reprimanding on the Sabbath so that his saints and those sinners who were around him would have a right and righteous understanding of his role in the Sabbath. And now take a look at corruption's illiteracy. Three times here, Jesus said, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And then he implies it when he says, "If you really understood, you don't get this." That's what Jesus is saying. And so what do you and I take from this? Well, first of all, notice Jesus' correction, his reprimand, his rebuke. What's he telling the people? You need to read your Bibles better. You need to read your Bibles better. He's reprimanding the false teachers, the hypocrites, because they have not only misunderstood God's word, they've misrepresented God's word. They're not looking for the glory of God. They're looking to build their own little kingdoms. They're looking to carve out their own power sources. In part, we know this. And again, we'll get into more of this again next time. But Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you've read and you've subtracted the meat and the heart of what was said, and you've added all kinds of garbage and burdens that are man-made burdens. You've taken out what God said and you've put in what man says so that you can make man big and God small. Now, Jesus reprimands them. He says, you have disregarded the word of God. You want to know why we as biblical Christians always want to champion the word of God, the will of God, which can only be rightly discerned through the word of God, and then the ways of God, which should be in line with the will of God and the word of God. We do this because this is how you bring God glory. This is the fruit of the gospel. This is the best reflection of his grace that we can use to illuminate the world. We are the light of the world because he, the light of the world, is in us. So when you see Jesus said, have you not read? Have you not read? If you did understand this, you would realize I want covenant love. I want faithful obedience. I want the kind of Christ-like compassion that isn't going to be jamming rules and rituals down people's throats. One of the classic examples that kind of underscores the principle here is that of the Good Samaritan. You know, most of you are familiar with the account. A Samaritan, somebody who is not thought highly of at all, somebody who would be considered a dirtbag in their culture, actually shows the loving Christ-likeness of compassion when they stop to help somebody, when the religious leaders say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy, I got to get to church. I'm sorry, hey, I can't do that Christ-like thing because I got to do the church thing. All through the scriptures, it is always about the heart. The Sabbath was never any different. It was never to be about a day on the calendar. It's always about the deity of Christ. It's to bring glory to God. And yes, there was a focus on very detailed specifics for the Jews in that time in the Old Covenant for a very specific reason. That is not the same today. I want you to see this, and I pray, be blessed, again, with a biblical understanding. It comes from the Word of God. It explains the will of God, and it will show you and me how to live out the ways of God without ever getting into an either or. Remember where we were the last couple of times, talking about when we come to the Word of God, we need to be compatible. We take the compatibilist position. If God says it, that settles it in its full context. So if and when you hear or think or know others who do that, say, hey, listen, I don't want to hear it. It's in the Ten Commandments. That settles it for me. Encourage that person to be a Berean. Don't just regurgitate something that you've heard. Don't just take some old tradition because it's a tradition. Trust the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You will see in the scriptures, again, in part through the media, and I encourage you to stay with us this time and next time. You'll see that for us, Christian, the Sabbath, while it is scriptural and there is a sacred component in scripture, it is a shadow. It is a sign, a sign. Christ is the substance of the sign. In the same way that circumcision was a sign for Abraham, the rainbow, a sign for Noah. When it comes to Sabbath understanding, it was a sign for the Jewish people pre-Christ's coming. And when Jesus came, as with everything else, he changed everything. You, Christian, take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. You're a new creation. You are the very righteousness of Christ. It's a done deal. Not because you keep the Sabbath. No. Watch this, and I pray, if your jaw drops and you're like, wow, I never knew that. Praise God for his light in the truth and love. And let us embrace what Christ is saying, what Paul said. Don't get caught up on a day, on a food, on a Sabbath. Let God in his word truly, truly inform, inspect, and inspire you. Watch this, and then we'll come back and close.
What day is the Sabbath? And do Christians have to observe the Sabbath day? We're going to answer that question. It is often claimed that God instituted the Sabbath in Eden. However, there is no biblical record of the Sabbath before the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. Nowhere in Scripture is there any hint that Sabbath keeping was practiced from Adam to Moses. The Word of God makes it quite clear that the Sabbath observance was a special sign between God and Israel. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses restates the Ten Commandments to the next generation of Israelites. After doing so, he lets them know the reason the Sabbath was given to the nation Israel. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. God's intent for giving the Sabbath to Israel was that they would remember their Egyptian slavery and the Lord's deliverance. Note the requirements for Sabbath keeping. A person placed under the Sabbath law could not leave his or her home on the Sabbath. He or she could not build a fire. He or she could not cause anyone else to work. And a person breaking the Sabbath law was to be put to death. An examination of New Testament passages shows us 4 important points. Whenever Christ appears in his resurrected form and the day is mentioned, it is always the first day of the week. The only time the Sabbath is mentioned between Acts and Revelation is for evangelistic purposes to the Jews, and the setting is typically in a synagogue. Paul did not go to the synagogue to fellowship and edify the saints, but to convict and save the lost. Once, Paul states, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." The Sabbath is never again mentioned. And instead of suggesting adherence to the Sabbath day, the remainder of the New Testament implies the opposite. Close study will reveal that there is no obligation for the New Testament believer to keep the Sabbath, and will also show that the idea of a Sunday Christian Sabbath is also unscriptural. There is one time the Sabbath is mentioned after Paul began to focus on the Gentiles. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The Jewish Sabbath was abolished at the cross, where Christ canceled the written code with its regulations. This idea is repeated more than once in the New Testament. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. But some claim that a mandate by Constantine in the year 321 AD changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. So which day is it? Scripture never mentions any Sabbath, Saturday, gatherings by believers for fellowship or worship. However, there are passages that clearly mention the first day of the week. Historically speaking, Sunday, not Saturday, was the normal meeting day for Christians, and this dates back to the first century. The Sabbath was given to Israel, not the church. The Sabbath is still Saturday, not Sunday, and has never been changed. But the Sabbath is part of the Old Testament law, and Christians are free from the bondage of the law. We are not obligated to follow the Mosaic Sabbath, resting. But we are now free to follow the risen Christ, serving. The Apostle Paul said that each individual Christian should decide whether to observe a Sabbath rest. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. We are to worship God every day, not just on a Saturday or Sunday. That answers the question, what day is the Sabbath? Saturday or Sunday? And do Christians have to observe the Sabbath day?
Amen. I pray that whether you knew everything that was shared today, or if all of this is new, I pray that you join me in praising the Lord. Give him all the glory for understanding this gospel truth and for receiving the grace of his truth in love. Amen. And if this is new to you, I pray that you've come to understand the Sabbath is about the love of our Lord, This message, the love of the Sabbath, I pray gives you the undergirding foundation. Next time, as we continue the passage, we'll look at the Lord of the Sabbath and bring all of this together, I pray. Notice what we saw today. The Sabbath is both more, wow, and less, put away your rules and your rituals, than most people realize. And I pray that you've seen in here, we've looked at creation's history and we can see Sabbath. We see the Creator's ministry. He's literally preaching, teaching, and reprimanding on and about the Sabbath. And we also see corruption's illiteracy. Have you not read? Have you not read? If you really understood, and notice the false teachers call God's people the outlaws. Then you have Almighty Creator God, Jesus Christ, who does the overruling and says, no, 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 no. They're innocent. And notice the overwhelming overcomers in the last word here in verse 7. He says, you would never have accused the innocent. Notice the correction. It's wrong to make it about the rules. It was never meant to be about a day of the week. That understanding the fullness of biblical Sabbath and biblical rest, everything comes back to Creator Christ. And those who do come to Him as Lord and Savior by His grace through His gospel and for His glory, well, then we are the eternally innocent. What a blessing that is to hear. You won't do anything that is eternally redeeming because you followed the rules or the rituals. But everyone who trusts Christ and rests in Him as Savior, as their Sabbath, will come to know the righteousness of God, the rest of the Almighty, to be the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, if you and I would be able to take this truth and love out to the world, to those that have an illiteracy. And illiteracy doesn't just mean you can't read. It means that what you've read, you got wrong. It means to misunderstand or to wrongly apply that which was taken in. There are so many that have a corrupted illiteracy that need you, Christian, to go make disciples, to be the witness, to proclaim the truth and love of Jesus the Christ to a dark and dying world. Whether they think they're saved or not, if they're lost, they're lost. Whether they practice a Sabbath or not, whether they're in a church or not, it's the truth and love that is needed, the gospel of Jesus the Christ, which is once again exemplified and pointed to through this understanding of the Sabbath. Oh Lord, I pray each one within the sound of my voice has been blessed and biblically built up today, ready now for the continuation that will be next time as we come to see and understand you better biblically as the Lord of the Sabbath. May our love of the Sabbath be grounded and found in the Lord of the Sabbath. No more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen.